Well, I invite you to take your Bibles for a time in God's Word this morning and go back to the book of Ephesians with me. You know, as I explained, I think a couple weeks ago, we, Lord willing, will be starting a new study in January, the Gospel of Luke. So, but between now and then and during the holidays, we'll be jumping in and out of a few different things as we rotate teachers. But last time, I opened up with you Ephesians chapter 3. We looked at the first 13 verses, and I figured, well, let's just finish the chapter, shall we? So this morning, we're going to, Lord willing, cover verses 14 through 21, the prayer at the end of chapter 3. And I was just thinking to myself, this is, even in the past few weeks, restudying some of this, just of all the chapters in the book of Ephesians, I think this is probably the least well-known or familiar to many. Or if you go anywhere, when you think of the book of Ephesians and you reference it and you open it, we typically think of other places, right? Chapter 1 has that great opening of the triune God saving sinners. Chapter 2, of course, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Chapter 4, we think of put off, put on, so much practical stuff in there. Chapter 5, you get to husbands, wives, family relationships. Chapter 6, the armor of God. Sometimes you throw out, well, what about chapter 3? And it's like, at least until you really sit down and think, maybe this prayer is probably the most well-known part of chapter 3, but such an important chapter. And so my goal this morning is to round out what I began two Sundays ago. And you remember two Sundays ago, the first part of chapter 3, we talked about reasons why we are devoted to God's church. Hopefully you remember some of it. If not, we argued, just by way of review from that passage, for three compelling reasons to be devoted to God's church, because the church is the revelation of God's eternal purpose. It's what He's been planning for eternity past, you remember? And He now reveals that plan in the church. Number two, it was because the church is the demonstration of God's infinite wisdom. Through the church, God is putting on display what Paul calls His manifold wisdom. And then thirdly, it's because we're devoted to God's church because the church is the glorification of God's people, meaning by its ministry in this world, God's chosen people are being brought to glory. That's what God is doing. When we speak of the church, we speak of God accomplishing His glory among the nations. And so Hopefully, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, you were all the more convinced and compelled that the church is not just another worthy movement to participate in. The church is not just another noble sort of side endeavor to support. You know, I couldn't help but think of, you know, when you go to the grocery store, sometimes when you check out, what do they ask you sometimes at the end before you pay? There's like a yes or no if you want to round up in your change for some cause. And I was thinking, the church is not like that, you know. The church is what God is doing in this world. It's not a side project, and it would be utterly absurd for you as a Christian not to make the church your priority. If you want your life to count for the glory of God, you should strive, we learned last time, to live a church-centered life. So last time we learned why we should be devoted to the church. Well, this morning, as we close out chapter 3, we're actually going to learn, in light of that, then how we should actually pray for the church. And as in God's providence, Keith said, hey, it's on my heart this morning. I want to pray for the church. Well, we're actually going to tell you how to do that this morning. This morning, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, I've entitled actually A Prayer for the Church. This is what we should pray for the church in light of God's purpose, plan, and design for it, because we must, as Christians, be devoted to it. Then what should we pray for it? What should we pray for Twin City Bible Church? So we noted last time, from the first half of chapter 3, that Paul began chapter 3 with this prayer in mind, in fact, you remember? And we noted that the verses we covered last time actually interrupted what Paul meant to pray in these verses. If you notice, after ending chapter 2, it seemed that his intention was to get into this prayer. Look at, again, chapter 3, verse 1. He starts, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then he's interrupted. But you drop down, notice the beginning of our text for this morning in verse 14. He picks up his initial direction finally, and he says again, he has to repeat himself, "For this reason," this is what he actually meant to do after chapter 2, "I bow my knees before the Father." In other words, the prayer that we're about to study this morning in verses 14 through 21 was the prayer that Paul wanted to pray at the end of Ephesians 2. And that's helpful to know because it sets this particular prayer in context for us. Because Paul himself, think about this, points us back to chapter 2 with the opening words here, "for this reason." Grammatically speaking, this prayer, we could say, is grounded on the realities of chapter 2. This prayer is prompted by and flows out of what Paul has declared in chapter 2. He prays this prayer because of what God has done in chapter 2. So the question is, what, just as we set the context here, what happened in chapter 2? What has God done? Well, we're probably familiar with it, but just to summarize it for us this morning, when you go back to chapter 2, you remember God saved for himself a people from both Jews and Gentiles, and he has fashioned this redeemed people, listen, into one new man, the church. Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 19. "So that you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building," referring to the church, "being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." This reason, for this reason, Paul gets on his knees. Because God formed the church by saving people, Paul goes to prayer for this reason. Let's read the text together. Let's read this prayer, verse 14. "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." You see, in light of this connection to chapter 2, it becomes much clearer to us now that this is first and foremost a corporate prayer for the church. That's what this is. This is a prayer that Paul prays on behalf of God's people because God is forming His people. In fact, not only is this obvious by looking back to chapter 2, this is maybe even more obvious if you look ahead to chapter 4 and consider where Paul's going after this prayer. Chapter 4 begins what many have called the practical section of Ephesians. In other words, it is the beginning of Paul's many commands to the church that flow out of Paul's teaching about the church. And notice what the leading command is in chapter 4. Just look ahead. After his prayer here that we just read, it is his command then is, therefore, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And notice what kind of walk is worthy of this calling. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Notice verse 4. There's one body. And one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This prayer is clearly a corporate prayer for the church, and in context here, as a transition between chapters 2 and chapter 4, this prayer is sandwiched between what God has done to form and to build the church and what we must do to preserve and grow the church. That's where we find this prayer. And isn't that what every prayer really is? Every prayer is essentially a prayer for God to do what He will do through the means of human instruments. Well, this prayer is no different. In fact, this prayer models for us this very thing. Specifically, this prayer is a prayer for God to strengthen His church to fulfill His purposes. That's what we need. That's what we need, even this morning, Twin City Bible Church. Listen, you and I have been saved to accomplish God's purposes in this world. If you're a part of the church, I know that because you and I have been saved to be a part of the church. Therefore, we are now God's chosen instruments to carry out His will. And think about that is a daunting task, isn't it? To accomplish His eternal purposes as God's people. You think that's exactly why we need this prayer. We need this prayer because we need God's help to fulfill God's purposes. Think about it this way. According to the language of chapter 2, He has handpicked members of the body to form this one new man. He's handpicked you as a member of the body to form this one new man. He's deliberately chosen you and I to be fitted together with His Son into this marvelous entity and instrument called the church. He's made this one new man to move the world. You are His instrument. If you're a part of the church, you're His instrument. In fact, God Himself, by His Spirit, fills this man and gives this one new man its life and energy. That is what you and I are a part of if you and I are a Christian. We are members of this body called the body of Christ. And I was thinking about the football game yesterday, you know, maybe some of you were there, the flag football game between the old guys, the team I was on, and the prime timers. And I was thinking, I was not just thinking, but I was also feeling in my body the malfunction of some things that used to work a lot better. And I was thinking about that, even in this passage, I think, God has fashioned one new man, and you look at your own life and you look at others and you say, well, couldn't He have picked better body parts? That's why we need this prayer, Paul says. Twin City Bible Church, we need this prayer because it is no small task that we are a part of this church. By the grace of God, may we be truly strong and healthy. We need prayer for the Savior to use us. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Your outline is simple. The text breaks down into two parts. The highest level, you have the prayer in verses 14 through 19, which we'll look at and spend most of our time in. And then you have the praise in verses 20 and 21 in that doxology that comes at the end. But notice with me first Paul's prayer then. What does Paul pray for the church? What does Paul pray for the church? Verses 14 through 19. Well, he begins in verses 14 and 15 by humbly addressing God, notice, as the Father from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. Now, two things are unique here from the start. First, Paul's posture is unique. He says, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't sound very unique. It was back then, though. It was more typical for Jews to actually stand when they were praying. Here, Paul's kneeling indicates extreme reverence, submission, and humility as a subordinate before a king. And it does us well also then to always remember that as we approach the throne of grace in prayer, we are coming to entreat the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Paul is not casual about his prayers. But notice, neither is he merely formal about it. Because notice, second, not only is his posture unique, but so is his description of God. He calls God the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, there's an intimacy here in the name Father. Maybe that's not too unique to us because we remember Jesus, of course, taught his disciples to pray this way, to address God as their Father, implying a family relationship to this King. So there is reverence, and yet there is intimacy. But what's interesting here is that Paul seems to extend God's fatherhood in this passage beyond its normal boundaries of reference. He's not only the father of those, in a saving sense, who come to him by faith, but in another sense, he's also, notice, the father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. In other words, God is the father or originator or creator of every kind of being, both angelic in heaven and on earth, human. Angels and demons, believers and unbelievers, Romans, barbarians, slaves, free, all owe their existence to this one Father. We read it earlier in Ephesians 4, verse 6. He is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That doesn't mean everyone is saved. It just means he is the originator of all peoples, of all creatures. To this God we approach in prayer. No wonder Paul feels the need to kneel before this one, the sovereign Lord of all creation. But finally, Paul gets to the content of his prayer in verses 16 through 19. Notice, just for clarity's sake, if you're keeping more of a detailed outline, let me point out to you that this prayer has three basic requests. Three requests which are introduced to us by the same little word translated that in the English. I'll point them out to you. Notice first, once at the beginning of verse 16, that he would grant you. Once again in the middle of verse 17, and that you may be able to. And lastly, again in verse 19, that you may be filled up. It's the same word in the Greek text. It should be translated the same. I think it enumerates for us these three basic requests that Paul is asking for. The last one, just as a side note, technically could be the summary result of the first two, but we'll make that distinction maybe when we get there. But notice the first request, though, here. We'll just tackle it in verses 16 and the first part of verse 17. That, here's Paul's first request, that God, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What is this prayer for the church? What is Paul praying here for us as God's people? Well, this is essentially, I think, a prayer for divine enablement and power. It is a prayer for divine enablement and power. When you follow the verbs, the request is that God would grant you to be strengthened with power, and that God would grant that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And I think both of those things refer to the same idea. They're just different ways of saying the same thing. I know your translation may make it seem as though Christ's indwelling, that second part, because some translations have "so that." Maybe your translation makes that seem like it's dependent on God strengthening us so that Christ can dwell. But I think the construction here is better taken as these are two parallel ideas side by side. In other words, the prayer, listen, is that God would strengthen our inner man and that Christ would dwell comfortably and permanently in our inner man, both of which I think refer to the same thing. They're just different ways of talking about the same reality. By the way, you'll notice also that both of those infinitive clauses, that you may be strengthened and that Christ would dwell, I'm treating them as one request because they're both followed by parallel prepositional phrases. Notice that you may be strengthened through something and then in something. That Christ would dwell through something and then in something, right? Through His Spirit in the inner man, through faith in your hearts. So again, I think this is just, it's just repeating the same idea and request from a different angle, from a different perspective. So think about this. If that's true, for God to give you strength in the inner man is for God to grant that Christ would dwell in your heart, dwell comfortably, to reside and to abide. You see, this isn't a prayer that they would be saved, right? This isn't a prayer that God would strengthen them, that Christ might, they might be able to receive Jesus. This is a prayer for the church who already has Christ. This is a prayer that Christ would actually reside and abide in them and with them, and so strengthen them for the task that He's given them. Christ is our strength. He is what fortifies our souls. It is the indwelling presence of our Savior that empowers us from within. It is His abiding that with us that enables us to do what God has required. Because what? Apart from Him, we can do nothing. By the way, remember that Paul used the same root for the indwelling of Christ here to speak of the church back in chapter 2, verse 22. If you just glance back there for a moment, he spoke of the church there as a dwelling, same root, of God in the Spirit. Another reason why I believe this is referring to the same thing, these two things are referring to the same thing here, because in both places, this dwelling of Christ happens in or through the Spirit. So this is one request. It's for the strength of Christ to reside and to establish us and to strengthen us to do what God has called us to do. Notice the other modifiers that surround this request. This gift of the strength of Christ is given to us, Paul says, notice, according to the riches of His glory. In other words, here is the standard of God's gift of strength. It is according to the abundance of that unlimited glory which He possesses. Think about this. Beloved, God gives us strength to accomplish His purposes, we could say, abundantly and infinitely. Because His glory is immeasurable and unfathomable. If God supplies it, then we will never lack for it. And not only does He give according to the standard of His glory, which is more than enough, He gives, by His grace, He gives us inner strength. Notice here also these other prepositional phrases. Through the instrumentality of His Spirit and faith. Through His Spirit and through faith. Beloved, it is through the Spirit's work upon our hearts that we are strengthened to do God's will as the church. It's through the Spirit. And at the same time, it is through the exercise of our faith that we're strengthened to do God's will as the church. Which is it? Is it through the Spirit or is it through faith? And the answer is yes. Do you want to know if the Spirit is at work in your heart? Then exercise faith in what the Spirit has said in His Word. It's plain and simple as that. That is how God is giving us strength in the inner man. That's how He fortifies you. That's how Christ can reside permanently and abide and strengthen your inner man. That's how. And that is what Paul prays for here, at least in his first request, that we would be strengthened, or that Christ would dwell in us through His Spirit, through faith, in the inner man, in our hearts. That's what we need. We need that kind of fortitude to stand in a culture and in a world that is ever hostile to accomplish the purpose for which we were left. And the first request here is, for God to give us spiritual strength in that work in Christ. Back in chapter 1, Paul had prayed for us to know the power of God. Here he now pauses to pray for us to receive the power of God, to experience it, to have it. But notice the second request now, beginning in the middle of verse 17, running through verse 18. He does not leave knowing behind either in his prayer here. This time, the prayer is not to know the power of God, but rather the love of God. Look at verse 17b and 18. And here's the second request, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Now again, I think the same kind of thing happens here in this second request as did the first with the two infinitive clauses. In other words, this one request is also a combination of two parallel infinitive clauses that I believe communicate the same thing. The request is, notice, that you may be able, followed by two complementary infinitives. First, to comprehend, and second, to know. And both are words that refer to the possession and acquisition of real knowledge and understanding. Now, the first term could be translated grasp, and it pictures wrapping your mind around something, perhaps. It's the same word that Luke used in Acts 10:34 when Peter came to the realization that God was actually saving Gentiles the same way as He was the Jews. And he said this, I most certainly understand now, or grasp now, that's our word, that God is not one to show partiality. He'd come to that realization, that's this word. He got it. There was a light bulb moment for him. The second term here is the more usual word for knowing or understanding something. But what is the content of what Paul wants us to grasp and to know here? Again, if both of these requests, I think, are actually parallel to one another and not necessarily different things, just different ways of referring to the same thing, I think that combined, this request is a request for us to know and grasp the infinite love of Christ. The infinite love of Christ. The prayer here is for the church to really and truly know the unfathomable and infinite love of God in Christ. Why do I put it that way? I say infinite and unfathomable because notice in verse 18, Paul prays that we may comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And in verse 19, Paul describes this love as that which surpasses knowledge. So in other words, in terms of spatial dimensions, Paul paints this picture. Paul says the love of God stretches in all directions. It is expansive and it is impossible to quantify. And yet Paul prays for us to wrap our minds and hearts and arms around it. And in the same paradoxical way, Paul says it is a love, this love, it is immeasurable in every way, yet you should grasp it. And it's also beyond knowledge, and yet you should know it. By the way, the love of God in Christ has already been mentioned in this letter in some significant places. Back in chapter 2, verse 4, the love of God is mentioned where it is the motive for our salvation and regeneration because of His great love, is how Paul describes it there, with which He loved us. Reaching all the way back to chapter 1, verse 4, it is also in this love that God chose us and predestined us to adoption as sons and ordained that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Love was also involved in that act, not just in the planning of our redemption, but in the accomplishment of our redemption and the application of our redemption. So not only is this an infinite love, this is also a redemptive love. It is the love, Paul says here, of Christ, who loved us to the end, John 13, 1, who laid down His life for us, who died for the ungodly, Romans 5. It's that love, agape love, that finds its pattern in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice this infinite redemptive love of Christ can only be comprehended. Look at verse 18. Two ways, I guess, two prerequisites. Well, one prerequisite, that you being rooted and grounded in love first. Think about it. You need to be a Christian. You need to have been established in the love of God in Christ. You need to have been a recipient of the love of God in Christ first before you can understand this unfathomable love yourself. That's the first prerequisite, but the second is maybe just as significant. Notice the phrase, with all the saints. Isn't that interesting that Paul includes that there? In other words, you could ask, well, could you be saved and have experienced the love of God in Christ and know the love of God in Christ, truly fathom it, if you aren't with the saints? I think that's Paul's point. You cannot know the love of Christ fully apart from the love of the church. This is why Paul will go on in chapter 4 to tell us, chapter 4, verse 2, to show tolerance for one another in love. It's expressed in the church. It's applied in the church. It's practiced in the church. It is how the whole body, chapter 4, verse 16, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It results in the growth of the church. It is why, the beginning of chapter 5, we are to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you. Listen, the only way you can really grasp the ungraspable in the love of God is not just that you have been a recipient of it, but also that you would practice it among the saints. Listen, only in the church can this love be truly and fully and finally understood, not intellectually, but experientially. Only among the redeemed does this unfathomable love become fathomable. Do you know this love of Christ? Are you a member of the body of Christ? 1 John 4, verse 12 says, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. What a remarkable statement. That happens in the church. That happens in the church. So Paul prays here essentially for the church to possess the strength of Christ and to know the love of Christ. Those are the two requests, at least the two first ones. And finally, he prays the third and final request. He prays all of that, really, so that we might be filled up to the fullness of Christ. Look at verse 19. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's Paul's prayer for the church. That we would possess the strength of Christ, that we would know the love of Christ, and that we would be filled to the fullness of Christ. Later in chapter 4, verse 13, just look ahead for a moment, Paul will express this same sentiment in maybe more practical terms by saying that the building up of the body of Christ has this goal. Notice chapter 4, verse 13, that we all attain to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, listen to the language, to the measure of the stature, here it is, which belongs to the fullness of Christ. It's the same idea. In other words, that we as God's people and as God's body would actually come eventually to match our head. I mean, I say this sometimes, and I've said it before, and I get a lot of chuckles from it, but, you know, babies have disproportionately large heads. I mean, that's true, right? And the idea is that you would grow into your head. I've had several babies, you know, it's the same thing that happens. They're bumbling around, and they're top heavy because their head is too big. And their body needs to grow into that. And the same is true. That is Paul's prayer for us. Hopefully it doesn't minimize the significance by giving such a trivial example. But look, in simpler terms, P.T. O'Brien in his commentary helps us by writing this. He is praying that they may be all that God wants them to be. That is spiritually mature. Since God himself, Christ himself, is the standard, then this means being perfect as he is perfect, being holy as he is holy. That is what he wants. That is what Paul's praying for, ultimately. Why do we need strength? Why do we need the strength of Christ? Why do we need to know the love of Christ? So that we can be fully mature in Christ. That's his whole point. This is what we should be praying for the church. Paul's prayer here is a prayer for the church to grow up, to be all that it was meant to be. Well, but in order for us to be all that God wants us to be strong and to be mature, even as a congregation, you think we've expanded out this way, just physically and financially we are growing, but are we growing as a body? We need to ask ourselves that, because we need to pray this prayer for our church. Not that God would give us more money through more attendance. This is what we need. We need to possess the strength of Christ. We need to know, really know the love of Christ. Practice it among ourselves so that we might experience the fullness of Christ and grow into the maturity of Christ. That's what we should be praying. Now, very quickly, look at his praise with me in the doxology that closes this chapter, verses 20 and 21. If that's what Paul prays for, then what? That's the content of it, right? This is what we should pray. What we find in the doxology now, in one sense, then, is here we see some of the, maybe we could say, the convictions that undergird his ability to pray this. I mean, you think, Paul, that's a massive, that's a tall order right there, what you've just prayed. I mean, that these members, that these sinners that you've called together would become that and would know that and experience that and be all that God had planned them to be. That's significant. I mean, there's a huge gap there. We need help. And you say, is Paul asking too much? Well, when you read the doxology, you realize, no, he's not. Paul doesn't ask too much because here are his convictions about the one to whom he asks. Notice, now to him who is able. To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And in this doxology, Paul does two things. He acknowledges God's power, verse 20, to answer our prayers, and he ascribes to God glory in however and whenever he would answer in verse 21. And in so doing, Paul demonstrates for us, like I said, what must be true about every one of our prayers. When we pray, we must believe that God is able. We must. Otherwise, why pray, right? We have to come to our prayers and come to our knees with that conviction that what I am about to pray and ask for, that God can accomplish. That must be a conviction. And that when we pray, we must give him the glory. That must be the ultimate purpose behind our prayers. Notice first, Paul acknowledges God's power in verse 20. Notice, he calls God the one who is able. The one who is able. This is the word for power. Dunamis, maybe you've heard it. There are only two other places in Scripture where Paul addresses God this way as the powerful one in a doxology or in a prayer. At both other places, God's power is that which secures the believer. Listen, just take these notes if you're taking notes. Romans 16, verse 25, is the same way he addresses God there. Now, to him who is able. But notice, able to do what in that context? To establish you according to my gospel. Also, Jude 24, same address there. Now, to him who is able. But able to do what there? To keep you from stumbling. So in both of those places, the emphasis is on God's ability and power to keep you and to establish you. and to preserve you. And that's good, but that's not what Paul says here God is able to do. Notice, what is it that he's able to do here? Why does God say he is able? Here, in a unique way, Paul actually acknowledges God's power and ability to do what? To accomplish what he just prayed for. In other words, this is referring specifically to the power of God in reference to our prayers. It is to him, Paul says, who is able to do all that we ask or think. Christian, God is able to answer your prayers, whatever it is that you pray. He's able. Do you believe that? I mean, that expands. Doesn't that just take your small prayers and go, all of a sudden just starts, it just begins to broaden the horizons and say, why are my prayers so small-minded? Maybe they reflect what you believe about God's power. But I want you to notice three specific things about God's power in reference to your prayers. Notice first the degree of God's power in reference to your prayers. In this phrase, far more abundantly. Far more abundantly. Paul seems to have coined a word here to get his point across. F.F. Bruce calls this a super superlative. You could try to translate it as infinitely beyond. It is an intensifying adverb of the highest degree, implying more than enough, something that is overly excessive. In our language, this is overkill. This is over the top. This is blowing up a cockroach with a shotgun, just to put an image in your mind. A lot of awkward images this morning. Beloved, God is able to do whatever you might ask or think to the highest degree. He's able. Nothing you could ask or think of him can, think about it this way, max out God's ability to perform it. Nothing. Everything he does and can do with the greatest of ease. It doesn't drain his battery life. He doesn't have to plug in afterwards and say, oh man, barely answered that one. It's not how it works. He has power far more abundantly than you maybe imagine that he does. But second, notice not just the degree, but also the direction of God's power in the small prepositional phrase, beyond all or beyond everything. If the phrase far more abundantly describes the degree of God's power in terms of how much, this phrase, beyond all, here's the difference, describes the direction of God's power in terms of what kind of prayers, what categories that he's able to do. You see the difference? In other words, the first phrase tells me that God has more than enough power to fix my marriage. But this phrase tells me that not only can he fix my marriage, but he can save my children. And he can provide for my financial needs. And he can do whatever else that I could ever think of or ask of him. Not just in degree, but also in kind and category. In our language, this is to say that God is able to answer our prayers even beyond all the different kinds of things that we might think to ask him in every direction, beyond all of it. By the way, this includes things that you could never have imagined or even asked about. He's able to grant those as well. Beloved, there is no limit to God's ability to answer your prayers in degree or in direction. But third, notice the demonstration of God's power in the phrase, according to the power that works within us. And this is fascinating because with this phrase, God Paul brings God's power out of the realm of possibility and into the realm of spiritual reality. In other words, he says this power that God has is already, guess what, at work in you. You say, how? Well, earlier in chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says it is this power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And in chapter 2, we find that it is this same power, listen, that then raises us from death, chapter 2, verse 6, with Christ and seats us in the heavenly places with him. That power, Christian, whatever, what you think about this, what you never asked for or thought about as an unbeliever, God accomplished on your behalf at your conversion when he gave you new life. This is the one to whom you're praying, the God who is able. He is able to do what he says he will do. He is able to make you all that he wants you to be. How do I know that? He saved you. If he began it, Philippians 1:6, he can complete it, and he will. But finally, notice at the end of this prayer, Paul ascribes to God the glory. Not only does he acknowledge God's power, he ascribes to God the glory in verse 21. Finally, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Consider for a moment what Paul profoundly says here is the domain of God's glory. And there's something maybe in this verse that, you know, we think shouldn't be there. It just kind of sticks out a little bit, doesn't it? Not only is the domain of God's glory, not only is it in Christ Jesus, which we would expect, but Paul now says that, and it's the only place in Scripture, I believe, that explicitly says this, but it is also in the church. That's what this whole chapter has been about. That's what we've been talking about, right, for two Sundays. Does that surprise you? Listen to the good doctor Martin Lloyd-Jones here. Nothing, he says, gives such glory to God as the Christian church. God manifested his power when he created the world out of nothing, when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The mountains, the rivers, the raging sea, lightning and thunder, all proclaim his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork, Psalm 19:1. But there is nothing that so proclaims the glory of God as the Christian church, the body of which Christ himself is the head. Nothing is so wonderful as the fact that men and women, such as you and I, are men and women who are steeped and lost and dead in sin, should have become members of the body of Christ. Here we have the mightiest display of God. Beloved, the glory of God receives, the glory that God receives from a creation that was not in need of redemption does not compare with the glory that he receives from a ransomed, redeemed, and renewed race of worshipers. Even creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, and angels long to look into the glories that await us as the church. Amazingly, the glory that God receives in Christ is the glory that God receives in the church. Do you believe that? And not only do we see the domain of God's glory here, we see finally the duration of it. To all generations, forever and ever. Beloved, the glory of God is eternal. The glory of man is not. We've been learning that in Daniel chapter 2, right? Wednesday evenings. The kingdom of men will fall. The kingdom of God will prevail. There's only one thing that you should invest your life in. This is what Paul prays for. He prays that that entity that you and I are a part of as believers would be built up and would become all that God meant for it to be. And he prays that for the glory of God. To pray this prayer for the church in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21 is to pray to the glory of God. Let's pray it now together in closing. Father, we bow our knees before you, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name, that we ask you, Lord, that you would grant us, according to the infinite riches of your glory, that you would grant us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. Give us that strength, God, we pray. Establish us. And we pray also that you would root us and ground us in love, that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the infinite breadth and length and height and depth of your love, that we might know, truly know and understand and grasp that love of our Redeemer, which surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled up to all the fullness that you have intended for us. And to you, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to you, to him, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.